In a way, this morning, we're going back to where we began. Not as in a circle, but rather as if we were to circumscribe a globe, which I guess technically is a circle, but it's more like a straight line, so please just go with me on this. We're not going in a circle. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God created the heavens and the earth. And he placed man inside of a lush garden that he had planted for the man to tend. Now, after an undisclosed period of time, that man and his wife had the distinction of committing the first act of rebellion against God. Something that we, as their offspring, have been dealing with ever since. And I'm pretty sure if it was you or me in the same situation, we would have made the same mistake. After that, man was removed from the garden and the path was blocked off so that our feudal parents could not take of the tree of life and thus remain in that state of sinfulness eternally. There have been ups and downs along the road that God has prepared for us to make the trip back to the tree of life and to the garden of God. God has come and instructed his people how they can find him, and they have followed that plan to varying degrees. But always, God's way of doing things have shown us two things. One, that we can never, ever do enough or to be good enough to require a positive response from God. And two, how awful our sins are and costly they would be to cover. Then, the absolutely unbelievable, gory, and expensive price was paid. Not by any one of us, but rather by God himself, as he became one of us and died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem at the time of Passover in 30 or 33 AD. From that time forward, God has been preparing for his people a garden, and he is preparing a people for that garden that he has promised to those who remain faithful. While the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor ends with a glorious picture, a picture that we are going to look at this morning, the messages to the seven churches remind us that life outside of the garden, is not yet, nor will it ever be, perfect. Following the messages to the seven churches, the picture of Jesus taking the scroll of judgment and preparing to open its seals is worshiped. In the portion that we're not going to be able to look at, between chapter 5 and chapter 21, we see the judgments of God upon the people of the earth, with which the church needs to understand and the church needs to know of so that they can stand up under that pressure. And they do that because they know that they are safe, not physically, but spiritually safe in Christ. The message of Revelation is similar to the message that is seen throughout the New Testament. From Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15, when he prays not that we would be removed from this world, but that we would be protected. Paul then follows that and writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 24 and 25, and he says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You might read the rest of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 25, if you get a chance later, because Paul expounds even more than that. Then the writer of Hebrews penned and said, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. To which Paul will add in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. He says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus. After being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We need to understand what is between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 21, because what is in there is life. And God has not promised that we will be removed from what is to come, but that we will be protected through the midst of it. And as Paul says, that we have a hope. And if you read Romans chapter 8, it says that the earth is groaning, waiting for the appearance of what we will become when Jesus Christ comes back. And so, with those thoughts in mind, we are reminded that what we suffer now is not comparable. Not like just comparing apples and oranges and saying it's not comparable. But what we suffer is incomparable and will be so unthought of when we experience what is to come. And this is what Paul writes, or what John writes, is part of what we're looking forward to. What Paul says is our reward that is greater than the sufferings. In Revelation, if you've got your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. I read from Revelation 21 in our opening this morning to give you this grand picture and to begin the picture of what John has promised us as our reward for those who remain faithful. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 14 and 15. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the glory of God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words, the prophecy of this book. And then down to 14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into that city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's what we have waiting for us. But I want to understand this morning, I want to help you to understand what it is that we are promised, and to see what John is talking about in Revelation 20 that I read, or 22, that, excuse me, 21, that I read as we opened our worship time this morning, and chapter 22 that we've looked at, because it goes back and it begins, this picture of what we see begins in the letters to the seven churches. Because the things that Jesus promised to the seven churches and to those who overcome are the things that now he tells us he sees in the new Jerusalem. And so we need to ask the question, what will be there? And when I write my outline, I don't use a lot of punctuation. So when I take my outline and put it up there, there is no question mark there. And I suppose you can ask it as a question, or you can look at it as a statement, whichever you like this morning, because we want to answer the question of what will be there by saying what will be there. And what is there goes back to the very beginning. And as I said, it's kind of like we're going in a circle. But it's like we're going in a straight line. The best I can think of is to say it's kind of like we are circumscribing a great big globe or a great big sphere of some kind. We're going from the beginning around until we get to the end. Because God has this purpose. Since man sinned, and God removed him from the Garden of Eden and put the angel with the sword to protect the way to the tree of life in the garden. God has been moving history towards the point when his son will return and we will once again enter into the garden. You see, when we come to the end of history, as we now understand it, as we now are living in it, the end of that history is taking us to another garden. In some ways, it is the same garden that has been there before. In some ways, it is a new garden, and we'll visit about that as we go on this morning. But we know, we see this understanding of the garden by looking at what John says in Revelation chapter 22 and thinking about what John would have had in his mind, at least in part, from Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with the fourth verse, going to the 17th, Moses records this. He says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven, or the earth and heaven. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. No, nothing. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So Tracy's comment before we sing Breathe On Me, we're asking God to make us new. Now, just a side note, sorry, that wasn't part of my notes, that wasn't planned, it just popped into my head, and some days what pops in pops out. Back to Genesis here. The Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he placed man from whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see what's there, the tree of life. The tree of life. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it from it you shall surely die." I want you to see there the tree of life, the promise of a garden where God will dwell with man, and the tree of life is in the middle of it. And if we read what John writes in the book of Revelation, we find that we are returning to the garden where God will be with us and the tree of life is present. The tree of life. And if you picture the tree of life, I get this picture of, if you go out to California, they have the redwood forest out there. And in the middle of that somewhere, there's a tree that's big enough that they have cut out from the middle of the tree and you can drive a car through it. Well, John says it's not a highway that goes through the middle of the tree of life, but it's a river. And so that's just the picture I get. And we have to remember, John is painting pictures on the canvas of our minds, trying to tell us what he's seeing. And he tells us that the tree of life is there. And it's what he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing for the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in its midst. Right there in the middle of the Garden of Eden, God placed the tree of life. But you also notice that the tree of knowledge in good and evil is no longer there. It's been removed. It's taken away. It's not present. And what also will be there is God and Jesus. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, and God walked with them in the cool of the day, it reads in Genesis chapter 2. And God will be with us once again. And John says that everything we need, light and life, will come because God and Jesus are in the presence, or we're in their presence, and they are in the midst of the garden. And so we have this grand picture of what will be there, but the opposite side of that, again, a question and a statement, what will not be there? Because as important as it is for us to see what is there, for us to understand the magnitude of what John is talking about, we need to understand what will not be there. And that's why we read the last verse that we read when John says, or when John is shown this picture of heaven, and in verse 15 it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Because what John is getting at, what John is telling us, is that the curse will be no more. When we go back in just a second to Genesis chapter 3, we'll find that this curse that John is telling us won't be present in the new heavens and the new earth. When he's telling us that, what he's saying is he's reminding us that this curse was placed on mankind. To women, he said that your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, and in pain you'll give birth to children. To man, he said, I will cause the ground to bring up thorns and weeds, and by the toil of your hands you will eat the bread of the earth. The curse on mankind, but more than that, it is the promise that he made to Adam and Eve before they even partook of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, when he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there is a relationship, a real relationship with God that has been broken and severed because of sin. And you and I sin, and we continue to sin, and even though we have been promised life on earth, we continue to deal with sin. And the earth that we live on continues to deal with sin. Because look at what Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 says. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and in the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between the woman, or between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat the bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I want you to just look at that verse and think what God is saying is that things are going to be turned upside down. Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden and for the garden to provide for them and to take care of them, and they were to take care of the garden. But when Adam and Eve sin, things get turned upside down. Things are no longer the way they're supposed to be. Thorns and thistles grow, and plants don't act the way they're supposed to for us. I know, I've had poison ivy. And I've tried to breathe on certain days when the corn is pollinating and the air is heavy, like one day last week. And we hear about animals attacking men and doing harm to people. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glorious children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. The earth has been subjected to futility. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And what John says is when we come into the kingdom of God, the curse will no longer be there. The effects of the curse will be gone because sin will be no more. Sin will no longer be present when we come to the new heaven and the new earth. Because one, the deceiver will no longer be there. The deceiver, if you go back and you look at the book of Revelation, what you find in several places is that the deceiver is dealt with. Satan and his henchmen are cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his henchmen are no longer able to come and to tempt us because sin is not going to be present in this new garden. We're going back to where we came from. We're going back home because Adam and Eve, before they took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there was no sin. And we're coming back to a point where John can say there will no longer be sin where we are. Because Satan and his henchmen have been cast into the lake of fire and they do not have access to the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we could read this morning in Revelation 21 that the gates of the city will never be closed because there is no night. John wasn't specifically talking about a 24-hour period where for a portion of it the sun shines and for a portion of it doesn't. John was saying in those words the same thing he says several times in the book of John when he talks about night. He's talking about the fact that there will be no evil, no sin, no temptation, nothing. None of that will be present in the new earth. And then in verse 15, he says that there will be no, I think we could say sin, but he specifically says sinners, and he lists seven groups of sinful people to make the point, not just that those seven categories of people won't be there, but the totality of sinful people will not be present in the kingdom of God. And so now I want to ask one last question or make one more statement. My grammar isn't very good when I'm writing. And I want to ask the question and answer it by saying what it means. I suppose I got that from talking to my mom. We'd ask a question, and sometimes, just to make sure she was answering us correctly, she would repeat the question as a statement. What it means. What it means that we are going back home to the garden and sin and sinners will no longer be present. It means, first of all, that Satan did not win. Satan did not win. One of the great things about reading that God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, not wipe out everything and start completely over, is it means that Satan did not win. There was nothing that Satan did. There was nothing that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to do. There was nothing that God did in response to our sinfulness that could not be undone. Yes, Satan is removed from circulation and no longer will be able to deal with us, but nothing Nothing that he had done cannot be undone. Nothing that God did in response to the sinfulness of mankind cannot be undone. We will be back in the Garden of Eden, and guess what? Our relationships with one another will be perfect. I don't care how good a relationship you have with someone else. It does not measure up. Our relationships will be perfect. Our relationship with the earth will be perfect. No longer will thorns and thistles be a problem for us. We will understand the beauty of everything that God has created, and everything will be in its place and will serve its purpose. From the time that Jesus returns and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven for the rest of eternity, everything will be perfect. No more earthquakes that devastate and kill. No more hurricanes that destroy and kill. No more floods. No more droughts. Everything will be a great, beautiful winterscape with nice, falling, gentle snow for the rest of eternity. Oh, wait. I can't promise that. I want to, but... But what it means is that Satan did not win, but that God did win. God wins. And that's the message of the book of Revelation, is that God wins. If you read chapter 6 through chapter 20, what you find is that God is in control of the things that are coming, and the things that are, and the things that will be. Because Jesus is the one who takes the scrolls and opens up the seals of judgment. Jesus is the one who gives the commands for judgment to come. And yes, as followers of Jesus Christ, Scripture is pretty clear that we will suffer physically, sometimes right along with those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But what he has promised is that spiritually there is nothing. As Paul says, there is neither height nor depth. Nothing in heaven or on earth. Neither life nor death that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of Revelation is to what he says to the seven churches, to the one who overcomes, I will give. And then in those seven messages, he gives each one a separate understanding of what they will receive. And if you take those and you come to chapter 21 and 22, what you find is that John has heard from Jesus that if we overcome, whatever the situation in life, whatever the temptations are for us to give in and give up, if we stand until the end, if we overcome, we are promised that we will live forever. On the other side of that is the promise also to those who will not be present. And so we find in the book of Revelation not just a promise to those who overcome, but a command that we must go and tell others about the judgment that is present and the judgment that they will face if they do not know Jesus Christ when this life is over for them. Whether it is at the gates of death when we cross over into eternity, or whether it's when, as Paul says in the books to the Thessalonians, that he will come with the shout of the archangel to gather his own, and we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Whether it's death or whether it is the return of Jesus, we are promised that judgment is coming, and it is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, first of all, to look forward and to live forward into that day when Jesus comes and the reality of life of perfection is experienced. We're to live into that every day. But because we're living into that, we are called to take the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. And to tell them the truth. Because guess what? No matter what the society around us says, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Only Jesus is good enough. And the only way for us to be good is to be in Christ. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is not a promise for you, this hope of heaven and the promise of the blessings of life that come after this one. It is a warning of judgment to come. But this morning, if you need to make a commitment, a decision, if you need to begin to talk about what it looks like to live this life of Jesus Christ, we'd love to visit with you this morning. But as followers of Jesus Christ, it is a reminder that the trials of this life do not compare to the promise that has been made. And John shares with us this glorious vision of the promise that God has made. We are to live into that promise and to live out of that promise to tell the world about his son's coming return. Let's stand together this morning and sing this next hymn together. And if you need to make a commitment, you can come forward, or otherwise you can catch me when we're done with service.